You're listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. We're a congregation located in St. John's, Florida. We meet at 161 Hampton Point Drive, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.
So that the darkest of all lands, Babylon, would become the very place that the daylight of the new age, the Messianic age, would dawn with the rising of the Son of God. And so you think of verses like Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's language of the Son of God, symbolized in the sun of the sky and the calves leaping out from the stall. There's a new birth. There's a new nation. There's a new people that come from this Messiah. Micah is saying there's going to be an exodus from this Babylon. There's going to be a deliverance, just as they were delivered from Egypt, and it will be worth it in the end.
In today's sermon, we come to Micah chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, as we conclude our study of chapter 4, a significant portion of Micah's prophecy. In these verses, the prophet predicts two events that will occur in the life of Israel. So let's take our Bibles and open up to Micah chapter 4 and begin studying God's Word in verse 9.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me again to Micah chapter 4. This will be the last time we look at Micah chapter 4. We want to end our study of this chapter by looking at verses 9 through 13. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. The title of the message tonight is simply this: A Matter of Life and Death. A matter of life and death. And when you find your place in Micah 4, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I want to begin reading in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 13. Now hear God's Word. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Rise and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Our Father, we come before you this evening seeking your face and your face alone, seeking to hear your truth from your lips through the inspired Word of the living God. We pray that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts to be willing to follow you and obey you, no matter what the cost may be. Help us to be reminded tonight that your kingdom has come and that your will be done in heaven and on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was 2 weeks during the summer of 2008 that changed my life forever. One of those weeks, I found myself at the Smith Family Cemetery in southern West Virginia, where I'm from, burying my mother, who died at the young age of 52 years old. And there, as I stood at the cemetery, the grief was deep. And it was a very surreal moment for me as a young man. The next week, I was in the delivery room As Corey and I were able to meet for the first time our first son, Jackson. And in fact, Jackson is named after my mother. Her maiden name was Jackson, which was a tribute to the grandson that she never had the opportunity to meet. The joy in that delivery room was real, and it was a surreal moment. So within 2 weeks, I experienced the pain of death in a cemetery followed by the joy of birth in the delivery room. And all of us can relate to that. We have all experienced the pain of death and the joy of birth. That is something that is true. It is a reality that is simply part of all of our lives. Well, it's these two themes of birth and death that really sum up the verses that we come to this evening, verses 9 through 13. This is the fourth salvation oracle that Micah is giving that we find here in chapters 4 and 5. And in these verses, Micah uses the symbolism of birth pangs that would result in eventual salvation. We see that in particular in verses 9 and 10. And if we peek ahead to chapter 5 and verse 2, this is the most famous verse in the whole book of Micah, a prediction that in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, there would be one born of the clans of Judah who would be the ruler of Israel. And as we read that prophecy, we understand that what Micah is getting at is that there are other labor pains that are going on, labor pains regarding the kingdom of God that will eventually give birth to the Messiah. So the symbolism of labor pains is not merely symbolic, it is also literal as it points forward to the coming Messiah, the deliverance that this Messiah will give to his people Israel. And then as we go into verses 11 through 13 this evening, we're going to see how the Assyrian siege that was threatening the city of Jerusalem during Micah's day would actually result in the death of the Assyrians. They would be defeated. So we see in verses 9 and 10 the promise of birth, and then verses 11 through 13 the promise of death for the Assyrians, but victory for God's people. And we need to remember that this victory is really victory for the new Jerusalem, the new Mount Zion. That is how chapter 4 opened up. It opened up speaking about in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord being established as the highest of all the mountains, lifted above all the hills. This is Mount Zion. And in verse 2, the many nations coming to Mount Zion to hear the preaching of the gospel. So Micah is speaking both in terms of what is going to transpire physically for ethnic Israel, and he is speaking, and this is where we need to really pay attention, what is going to happen for the true Israel, or what we could call the new Israel, the spiritual Israel of God established in the Messianic kingdom. It's also important to have a couple of dates handy in our minds as we work through these verses. Micah is writing in the 700s BC, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians toppled the northern kingdom of Israel. They invaded the capital of Samaria, they marched south, conquering many cities along the way, and they were even approached the walls of Jerusalem itself. This is what is taking place in Micah's day. Verses 11 through 13 indicate, however, that Jerusalem was spared from being invaded, and God delivered them. But another important date is the date 586 BC, because this is when the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that Micah has now directed most of his prophecies toward, and God's people eventually would be taken into exile. So verses 9 through 13 cover both of these events. Micah begins with what will happen in the Babylonian exile. God's people will be taken away, but he will deliver them. And then in verses 11 through 13, he speaks about the fact that they will be delivered from the Assyrian invasion. Again, remembering that he's speaking about spiritual birth pangs for the nation of Israel. That soon God's people would be delivered by their Messiah who would be born into this world, and he would save sinners and establish his kingdom. So when you study the Old Testament prophets, you have to have the ability to think in a near sense what was occurring in the prophet's day, and also a far sense. What was the prophet speaking about in terms of what this means for us, for the people of God today in the new covenant? So it will mean deliverance from the Babylonians. It will mean defeat for the Assyrians. So birth and death are the themes in these verses. Two pictures come out, one of distress, one of deliverance, one of birth, one of death. And all of these themes are interwoven throughout this passage. Now I want you to look with me at how these verses are divided up. In the Hebrew, the beginning of verse 9 begins with the word now. Now, why do you cry aloud? Then skip to verse 11. Now, many nations are assembled against you. I point that out to you because I want you to understand these are two separate events. These verses go together, but they are two separate events marked off by the word now. Verses 9 and 10, speaking about the Babylonian exile. Verses 11 through 13, speaking about the Assyrians' attempt to topple the southern kingdom by ransacking Jerusalem, in which they were delivered from. Now, you might ask the question, why am I pointing that out? I'm pointing that out simply because we are New Testament Christians, and we have the privilege and we have the advantage of being able to have all of the Old Testament written before us. So as we go back and read the Old Testament, we understand that Micah is speaking about two separate events. But the people of Micah's day probably were puzzled over what Micah was saying. They probably did not understand this fully. How can Micah speak of the birth pangs that take place, and then a deliverance in verses 9 and 10? And then in verses 11 through 13, Micah then speak about them being delivered from their enemies. First, they're afflicted by their enemies with the pains of labor, where he says in verses 9 and 10 that Israel needs to writhe and groan in her pain. And then in verses 11 and through 13, he speaks about God's enemies surrounding Jerusalem, and then God, through his people, defeating these enemies. Well, we understand what he's speaking about as New Testament Christians because we have all of Scripture before us. And as we study the Bible, it's clear he's speaking about two separate events. But what the prophets usually did in the Old Testament was they gave a perspective that sort of blurred events together. And it was difficult sometimes in that day to understand exactly what was to take place. I just want to say on a side note, nothing is much different for us as New Covenant Christians because there is much about end times that are shrouded in mystery. There is much controversy. There are many questions that you have and I have perhaps about eschatology, the study of the last things. But what we need to remember is that we need to have humility. And those areas in which we don't understand, or those areas in which they seem to be cloudy and it's not clear, it's not the fault of God. God is a competent communicator, but it just might be that in God's providence, he doesn't want us at this time to fully understand how all of these things are going to transpire. But none of that changes the fact that he is in total control of the future. He is sovereign over all things. And indeed, that is one of the themes of Micah. You might not understand what is happening in your life. You might not understand what is happening in your nation, the prophet is telling the people of God. But you can trust God. You can trust his promises. You can trust his covenant. You can trust, even though you might not know the details of the way the story ends, we know that God in the end is victorious because he has sent his son, the Messiah and the Savior, to defeat Satan and sin and every other enemy that opposes his kingdom. So I think those things are important to bear in mind as we work through verses 9 through 13. And as I said, as we work through these verses, there are two pictures, one of life, one of death, one of birth, one of death. The first picture is the birth of a holy nation. We see this in verses 9 and 10. And then the second is the death of an unholy nation, verses 11 through 13. In the birth of a holy nation, verses 9 and 10, Micah is speaking about the Babylonian exile. And then in verses 11 through 13, the death of an unholy nation, he's speaking about the defeat of the Assyrians that took place in his own day. And as we work through these 2 points, we'll try to bring to bear the relevant application upon the people of God for today. So let's begin with the birth of a holy nation. We see this in verses 9 and 10. And under this first heading, we see both the labor as well as the delivery. There's going to be the birth of a holy nation, Micah is predicting. And first we see the labor, followed by the delivery. Notice with me first the labor. And I want you to notice carefully the imagery. All of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Now why do you cry aloud, Micah says? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Rise and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You shall go into exile. Now, obviously, given the nature of Micah's prophecies of doom in the first 3 chapters, it's clear why the nation is grieving. And so it might sound somewhat heartless that Micah would say, "Why do you cry aloud?" This is a nation in grief because God has promised his judgment, a judgment that Micah has predicted over and over and over and over again. The northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians. They are marching toward Jerusalem and surrounding the city. And the prophet says, "Why do you cry aloud?" Well, I assure you that he's not heartless. And I further assure you that he's not mocking them. Some interpreters see Micah as mocking them and as if he's being sarcastic. But I don't think that is the case because notice the second question in verse 9. He follows the question, "Why do you cry aloud?" by saying, "Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished?" In other words, he's trying to shake them out of their fear. It's as if he's saying, "I know things are bad. I've predicted that things will be bad. But has God, your king, forsaken you? Has he reneged on his covenant promises?" Of course he hasn't. And then Micah goes on to ask, "Has your counselor perished?" I believe the title counselor and the title king are referring to the same person. This is a reference to God. We already saw back in verses 6 through 8 that there was a remnant, declares the Lord, verse 6, that he would assemble. He calls this remnant in verse 7, the lame, that he will make a remnant. He'll make them a strong nation. He's already promised the people that he will not forsake them, that there is a faithful few among them that have not fallen into the national sins of Israel. He will punish the nation as a whole, but there's a remnant that he is preserving. They are limping and they are lame like their father Jacob, but God has not forsaken them. He is their king. He is their counselor. If we peek ahead to verse 12, "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his plan." This is a reference to the Assyrians who were attacking Israel. And about them, God says, "Don't worry about them. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand the plan of the Lord." This reminds me of Jeremiah's words to the southern kingdom years later in Jeremiah 29:11. You're familiar with this. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And that same prophet Micah would say to the same people of the southern kingdom, the same people that Micah is speaking to, he would say, "Behold, you cry as the daughter of God's people. But is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her?" Jeremiah says, same exact language. So Micah is saying, the Lord is still with you. The king is still there. Your counselor is there. A counselor in the Hebrew is a word that describes someone who's able to formulate a plan. And even in our own society, counselors are supposed to be those who help people. Someone goes to a counselor because they have a problem, and the counselor says, "I know what your issue is. Here is the solution," and they try to fix their lives. Well, in the Old Testament, God is often referred to as a counselor, someone who formulates a plan and finds a solution and executes it. Isaiah 28:29 says that God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Or think about Isaiah 9:6, one of our favorite Christmas verses. He is our wonderful counselor. Or Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32:19. Jeremiah refers to God as great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man. So I think it is a safe assumption that the king and the counselor is the same person, and this is a reference to God. Micah is saying, why are you so afraid? I know things are bad. I know judgment is coming, but ultimately God will not forsake his remnant. The king has not left his throne, or as the verse says here in verse 9, the counselor has not perished. But now notice the rest of the line. Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? He's comparing Israel's agony to a woman giving birth. And just for a brief moment, he's chiding them in the midst of this pain for not trusting him. But then he shifts this mild rebuke to a command. Notice what he says. He says, you feel like you're in labor pains. And then he says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. He's saying, on the one hand, you're acting like you're in labor pains and this is the end of it all. And then in the other breath, he's saying, yes, you are in labor pains, but there is coming a gift at the end of these labor pains. And it's salvation. I think what he's getting at is that he wants Israel to keep her focus. Micah doesn't want God's people to get caught up in the pain as if there is no hope. He's telling them, realize that after this labor will come great joy for you. I think this is less of a rebuke. And this is more akin to a husband who holds his wife's hand in the midst of labor. She may be inclined to think that in the midst of her labor pain, she cannot go on. But a good husband, you see, will tell her to bear through the pain, because through the pain there will be the gain and the reward of a baby in the end. Micah is comforting his people. He's not ignoring the judgment of God, but he's saying that for God's people, this is not punitive judgment. This is remedial. This is for your good. There is a greater good that will come out of all of this pain, and it will be salvation. Now, what exactly is this labor? Well, notice your Bibles and what he says in the second half of verse 10. He says, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So the labor pains are the pains and the tears and the travail of captivity and of exile. Now remember, it's not the Babylonians that were threatening God's people during Micah's day. It was the Assyrians. So Micah is speaking further in the future to that date I told you to remember, 586 BC. This is in the 700s in which he is saying this. So he's prophesying in their future, and he's saying, you are having greater labor pains than you can even imagine when that day comes. It will be exile because of the sins of the nation. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah, who was a prophet to the same people when the Babylonians actually came, he uses the same language of a woman in labor to describe Israel, the daughter of Zion. Listen to this verse. Jeremiah says, for I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, woe is me, I am fainting before my murderers. That's Jeremiah 4:31. Listen to this verse from Jeremiah 6:24. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field, Jeremiah says, nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. Or another verse, Jeremiah 13:21. Will not pangs, that is labor pangs, take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? Micah is using that same imagery of a woman being in labor to describe the devastation of the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the fall of Jerusalem that would take place in 586 BC. And boy, was it bad. We have recorded for us in 2 Kings 25 that in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem. He laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city, listen to this, that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's guard, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went into the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him. This is the king of the southern kingdom. Took him in exile to Babylon. Israel is like a woman who's going to be in labor. And at this point, she can't see past her pain. Micah is saying, hang in there. God is working out a plan. He is your wonderful counselor. He is your king. He is your defender. He is your shepherd. And in the end, it will be worth it because he's sparing a remnant, a remnant. And Israel will come out the other side in better shape than before. Because a birth will take place that will change the world. You see, all this imagery of labor pains is not something that Micah just thought up. It's not something that Jeremiah just thought up. Now, I would make the argument that they are thinking all the way back to Genesis 3. The promise that the seed of the woman, that seed would not come apart from the woman bearing child. And because of the curse of sin, the pain associated with that. And you trace this all the way through Scripture, and the same promise of Genesis 3 came to Father Abraham. In your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all throughout Old Testament history, they were longing for this seed. And every woman who had a baby wondered, will this be the seed? Will this be the promised one who will deliver us? And of course, in Abraham's line, you had a physical line. You had the ethnic Jews. But in that promise also was the spiritual seed that would blossom into the people of God and make up the citizens of the kingdom that Micah is predicting here. From a remnant, a kingdom would come. And this kingdom and her citizens would be under the protection of King Jesus. And we know that Micah is speaking about the Messiah. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 4. And this is really the message, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's that God's kingdom always appears as if it's on the brink of defeat. God's people always seem small in the eyes of the world. It is always a little flock. It is always a faithful few that are part of God's remnant. But the kingdom only comes through trial and tribulation. You remember Paul's experience and perseverance, don't you? I'm reading from Acts chapter 14. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. He said, we're going to do this again. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, listen to this, to continue in the faith. Why? Because they were saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, this is the way that it is supposed to be. You say, why would God choose the most wicked kingdom of that era, Babylon? All the darkness and the paganism, that wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, that's like Hitler invading the United States in the 1940s and God ordaining it and God being pleased with it. Well, I answer that by saying the reformers had a Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness light. Why does God allow the darkness of sin to extend across the world? Why does God allow evil to go, in our minds, seemingly unrestrained, even though we know that by His mercy He's restraining some of it? And it's because the glory of His gospel shines brighter, the greater the defeat. And the darker the enemy, the greater the defeat. And in Israel, it had gotten really dark. And from the darkness of such sin and despair and captivity and death and defeat would come the light of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, who is predicted in the very next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah is speaking not merely about the birth of a new nation. Micah is speaking about the birth of the Messiah, the Messianic age. He's saying that this nation would go into the captivity of labor pains only for a new Israel to be born again. This new Israel would be in a new Jerusalem. It would be on a new Mount Zion that was higher than all the rest of the hills. And this people would be of the spiritual line of Abraham. They would have the faith that Abraham had. They would be those that had the righteousness that Abraham had based on his faith and looking forward to the Messiah. So that the darkest of all lands, Babylon, would become the very place that the daylight of the new age, the Messianic age, would dawn with the rising of the Son of God. And so you think of verses like Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's language of the Son of God, symbolized in the Son of the sky and the calves leaping out from the stall. There's a new birth. There's a new nation. There's a new people that come from this Messiah. Micah is saying there's going to be an exodus from this Babylon. There's going to be a deliverance, just as they were delivered from Egypt. And it will be worth it in the end. It's amazing to think that the remnant in the Old Testament, Old Testament Israel, has the same character marks as God's true people today. It's all the same people. God is not a polygamist. He doesn't have two separate people that He's working with. He has one people. And this has been promised throughout all of Scripture, looking forward to the time there would be the birth of this holy nation that we call the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we looked at this, didn't we, last week in 1 Peter? I want you to turn back over to 1 Peter again. This is a key text. Anytime you're talking about the language of a temple and Mount Zion and a people and a nation, Peter borrows this Old Testament language. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 4, as you come to Him, that is to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Same language as Micah. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, now he quotes the Old Testament, behold, I am laying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. Now notice verse 9. This is key. But you, this is New Covenant believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And here it is, underscore it, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Peter goes on to say, you are now sojourners, verse 11, exiles. And isn't that the truth? We are part of God's kingdom now. We are the new temple. We are subjected to King Jesus, who has ascended on high and is ruling over Mount Zion. We are that temple. But we find ourselves in exiled days, don't we? We find ourselves often in the minority. What Micah is telling the people of his day is the same thing the Holy Spirit is telling us today. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus. We are to trust in His Word. We are to trust that His promises are being fulfilled to the very last one. We're looking at the birth of a holy nation, and we've seen the labor. But I want you to notice quickly with me the delivery. I've already alluded to it, but it's the last part of verse 10. The birth of the holy nation involves labor. There's going to be pain. There's going to be trial. There's going to be persecution. But it also involves delivery. There you shall be rescued out of your exile. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This occurred. As we read the Old Testament, Israel was delivered from Babylon, wasn't she? And how do we know that? Well, we know that because if God had not rescued her, if God had not redeemed her from the hand of her enemies, namely Babylon, then the Messiah would not have been born in Bethlehem. And the promise of Micah 5:2 would not have come true. And the lineage outlined in Matthew chapter 1 of the Messiah would not be a Jewish lineage. And none of that would follow the Old Testament promises of God. But God did deliver Israel. As God promised, Israel's labor gave way to delivery. And this is the message of salvation, not just for ethnic Israel. This is the message of the gospel for everyone. God and God alone defeats our enemies through Christ. And apart from Christ, the church would not exist. It is sad today that the nominal church has forgotten the lordship of Christ in many circles. And many today are even proving their disloyalty to this king. They're confused about the role of civil governments. There's a debate right now. How much do you obey the civil authorities? And some Christians say, you obey everything they say because God placed that government over you. I don't want to start a debate tonight, but let me just say this. The church answers to one authority, and that is King Jesus. He is the head. He is the one to whom God has promised all of the nations. And any authority the government has was given to them by God. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the government doesn't have a separate right to impose unbiblical, immoral laws upon Christians or any other citizen for that matter. So when the government endorses sinful lifestyles, and when she declares herself to be the final authority, and when she intimidates citizenry with all sorts of mandates and regulations, if Christians don't stand up, then who will stand up? We are the ones that actually understand why there is a law. It is a law based upon God's law, the moral law of God. We are the ones, the church, who understands Romans 13 and the degree to which governments have authority. So let me just make this statement. When the state begins to act like it is our Savior and our protector, she has overstepped the boundaries. And she has usurped the authority of God. And I say all this because I'm growing weary of Christians who seemingly can't help but apologize all over themselves. In the name of love, let's let Christians have different positions on this. And maybe if we don't talk about it, maybe it will go away. It's not going to go away. Christians in our nation are at a crossroads. And the question is, who is our king? Do we have a higher authority than King Jesus? Is it the mayor? Is it the governor? Is it the county commission? Is it the HOA? I mean, who is our authority? Well, Jesus is our authority. And when Jesus tells us when to worship and where to worship and how to worship and why to worship, we are to submit to Him and Him alone. And we're to also recognize that it is through many trials that we enter the kingdom of God. There is always a cost. So we press on knowing King Jesus isn't sleeping. We press on in our faithfulness. We press on in our love for our fellow man. We are gracious, we are kind, but we never allow ourselves to be tempted to be disloyal to King Jesus by virtue signaling that we're obeying the government. That's a cop-out. Jesus is the only ruler of his people. And Jesus eventually will rule over all these wicked civil magistrates, and he will judge them. So the question is, do you want to be on their side or do you want to be on his side? And who do you want to obey? We know how the story ends. We don't know the details. We know how it ends. We know that Jesus wins in the end. So if you take his side, you're on the right side. And none of that is to say that it's going to be beautiful. Throughout church history, persecution, trials, tribulations have always marked the people of God. But it is by the grace of God that we persevere through that, knowing that God has always preserved a remnant. He preserved the nation of Israel from their Babylonian exile, and all of that preservation was really the goal being to preserve the kingdom of Christ so the kingdom of Christ could be established, in which we find ourselves now. We're in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning. He's followed every single one of his promises, and he's not going to falter at the end, regardless of how far in the future the end may be. Now, we've said that this passage paints two pictures, one of birth and one of death, one of distress, one of deliverance. Both of these themes are woven throughout these verses, but for simplicity's sake, we saw in verses 9 and 10 the birth of a holy nation. We saw the labor and the delivery. This is the people of God of all time who are born again through Christ. They're part of the church, the Israel of God, the kingdom of Christ, the birth of a holy nation, verses 9 and 10. Now, let's move to the second heading, and that is the death of an unholy nation. We saw the birth of a holy nation, now the death of an unholy nation. And as stated in the introduction, verses 9 and 10 predicted the Babylonian exile in 586. Verses 11 through 13, however, predict the Assyrians' attempted invasion of Jerusalem, and it wasn't successful. And under the death of an unholy nation, I want you to notice with me first their reckless pursuit, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 begins, "Now many nations are assembled against you," Micah says, "saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." Now we know this is a reference to the Assyrian forces surrounding Jerusalem, even though it says many nations assembled against Jerusalem. We know this is a reference to Assyria because, number one, when we read the Old Testament, we understand that Micah is speaking about two separate events here in verses 9 through 13. He's moving on now to the second event. But secondly, it was a common, well-known fact that the imperial Assyrian army was made up of people from different nations. And so their army was literally a collection of various units made up of various nations. And all of these different units actually fought under their own national flag. So if you could see a painting, oftentimes in history, there were paintings of a siege of a city. Now, I doubt there is one existing of this siege because the Assyrians failed. But in these paintings, imagine a painting of this siege, you would have all sorts of different colored flags for one army. It was the nations, literally, of one army that was surrounding Jerusalem. The international character of this military would have been known by everyone in Micah's day. So the nations refers to Assyria. But notice Micah allows us to hear what the troops say. That's something that has always fascinated me. What sort of conversations and words take place on battlefields? I actually read a book about it one time, and it was quite fascinating. Well, here we have our ears hearing the troops. Notice they say, "Let her," that is Jerusalem, "be defiled. And let our eyes gaze upon Zion." Let's look up to that sanctuary on Mount Zion where all the gold is, where all the valuables are, and let's seize it. You know, Isaiah records that the troops said something similar when they toppled over the northern kingdom. In Isaiah 10:11, when they attacked the city, they said, "Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" So he gives us another line from this, except this is far worse. Samaria was birthed in paganism, but not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the pure religion of the Jews. Jesus was clear about that to the Samaritan woman at the well. What these soldiers and essentially the Assyrian government represents and what they're communicating, listen to this, is their desire to desecrate the temple, the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us go defile it, they say. The word defiled in the Hebrew means to make profane. They are, listen to this, voicing their desire to rid the entire area of God's ways and God's holiness. They want to wipe the presence of God off the map of human history because it was well known that Jews believed, and it was true, that the Shekinah glory of God Himself resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple on the mountain. They're going to wipe out the name of God from the face of the earth. Let me just stop for a moment and say, that sort of reckless pursuit is the reckless pursuit of every single ungodly government that has ever existed. And much of what you hear from so-called medical experts and politicians, oh, that may appear really helpful. Put your little mask on. Careful where you walk. Careful where you go. But their desire is to do a couple of things. Number one, they want to manipulate your freedoms and liberties that were granted to you in the Constitution. And even beyond that, they are trying to play the role of God. Any authority that tries to replace God's authority is not lending a helpful voice. They are in rebellion. You say, well, how do you know all of this? Well, I know this because this same government that seems to be so concerned about our health is killing babies daily by the thousands. How do I know this government wants to take God's authority? Because they've endorsed homosexual marriage? How do I know that this government is trying to usurp God's authority? Because the Supreme Court thinks that it is the final authority of the land and they can make decisions based upon their own idea of morality and however they feel that day. This is a takeover. And it is a takeover that has a sinister agenda behind it and the power and the influence of Satan himself, not that much different than the power behind the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And let us not forget, God ordained those, so He's ordained this. Civil magistrates who view themselves as the most important people in the world will not stop until they get what their power wants. When you think you're the most important person in the world, how do you think God figures into that equation? Answer, He doesn't. And anyone who stands in the way is a rival and an opponent. That makes the church an opponent of the government. And if this was the case in Micah's day, which it was, and if this seems to be the case in our own day, which I believe it is, how do we respond? Well, we respond the same way Micah does in verse 12. Notice what he calmly says. I love this. Yeah, they're coming. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. What an irony! The Assyrians gather against Jerusalem, but in reality, the joke is on them. God has gathered them for judgment as sheaves to the threshing floor. That is Old Testament language. We go to Isaiah 21:10, Jeremiah 51:33, Hosea 13:3, Amos 1:3, on and on. Anytime threshing is spoken about, it's spoken about in the context of judgment and defeat. They're going to break God's people, and God's going to break them. They've gathered to defeat God's people, and God has gathered them to defeat them. That's what Micah is saying. This is a reckless pursuit by Assyria. They would be defeated and it would be inevitable. But notice their reckless pursuit is then followed by their ruined prediction. Verse 13. Continuing the threshing analogy, seeing the birth of a holy nation, the labor and delivery. Now we're looking at the death of an unholy nation, their reckless pursuit. Now their ruin predicted. Micah says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." I love this. Assyria, so full of pride, she tries to rise herself up over God, to replace God, to rid the earth of God, and God calls upon His truths to rid the earth of her. And God's people are viewed here as unbeatable. Notice they're described as an ox. Notice your Bibles, who tread her enemies. They arise and thresh with a horn of iron and hooves of bronze. This ox of Israel is treading her enemies. And God makes them this way. The strength is not in herself. He says, I will make them have these hooves of bronze and horns of iron. And then notice the end of verse 13, the fact that it says, "You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." That language of peoples and whole earth seemed to indicate that these promises pass beyond Israel's deliverance from Assyria, and they come into the heritage of the church in the new covenant, where we see that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning and has no rival. He achieved victory over sin and Satan at the cross and has ascended to the right hand of God. Someday He will have victory over all the nations because He is Lord of the whole earth. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. So Micah is not just making a promise of a physical fulfillment for ethnic Israel. He's making a promise of a fulfillment that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And how did God do this in Micah's day? Well, Hezekiah saw the Assyrian forces poised to attack. And guess what this king did? He began to listen to the prophecies of Isaiah and of Micah. He was convicted about the corruption of the kingdom and his role in it. And he led, with all the other leaders, a revival where repentance took place. We can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles 32, Isaiah even records a piece of this. Well recorded in sacred scripture, a revival follows genuine repentance. And guess what happens? God's angel kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when the commander, Sennacherib, of the Syrian forces saw this, he withdrew his forces, he cut tail, and he ran. It was all a miracle. All of it. Hezekiah's change of heart, that was a miracle. The nation's 180, that was a miracle. The defeat of the Assyrians, that was a miracle. Their deliverance, that was a miracle. God withheld imminent judgment against the southern kingdom because they repented. Because they repented. There is so much in this for us today. But as I conclude, let me just give you a couple of lessons. Just two. Number one. The hope of our nation is absolutely tied to the gospel. The hope of our nation is tied to the gospel. This was the truth in Micah's day. Their hope was tied to the salvation of God. God will not tolerate civil magistrates who compete with His authority. And any nation who seeks their own agenda, and that agenda rivals Zion's agenda, will be judged. Because God will not endorse a government who wants to replace Him. So as I said, if there's any hope of our nation, the change will not be outside to inside. It will be inside to outside. It will come as the church faithfully preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit is pleased in His mercy and grace to redeem sinners. So they now bow to King Jesus. That's exactly what had to happen in Micah's day to be delivered from Assyria. And it is what happened. God saw that repentance and delivered this nation. Who is at fault for what we're facing today? Well, let's begin with the nominal church. The nominal church has contributed to the sins of our nation, perhaps more than any other group. Is this the fault of the remnant? Yeah, we're not perfect. Sure, we'll take the blame where we can take the blame. Is the government of the United States to blame? Yes, they're to blame. They've shifted from their Judeo-Christian values and their puritanical roots. This is what I want to say. Hope for change does not rest with politicians. Our hope is the same hope promised during Micah's day, that if we repent and confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and bring healing to our land. But healing will not come apart from souls being saved. We are already in an exile. We are already being persecuted from various civil magistrates. Our only hope is to pray. Our only hope is to not be silent, but to preach the gospel and to stand up to the civil magistrates if we have to. Because their authority is not theirs, it is God's. So the salvation of our nation is contingent upon the gospel. Here's the second summary lesson. Our nation could do a 180 like it did during Micah's day, but it will begin by a reformation in the church. The Bible says judgment begins with the household of God, right? That's still true. The church needs to repent from her hypocrisy. The church needs to repent. Pastors, church leaders, congregants. The church needs a new reformation. The church for decades now has let the world in the front door of the church, and now it's high time we open the back door of the church and let the world out. And the type of change that God wants is not minimal. This is not, oh God, I'm sorry. Simply telling God we're sorry isn't going to do. That's like trying to put a Band-Aid on a gaping head wound. And God has the church in a proverbial headlock. Our exile is imminent. Here's what needs to be done. Are you ready for this? The church needs her worship reformed. More scripture, not less. The church needs her sermons reformed. Longer sermons, not shorter. The church needs her schedule reformed. More services, not less. The church needs her music reformed. More hymns, not less. The church needs her lifestyle reformed. More accountability, not less. The church needs her pastors reformed. More integrity, not less. The church needs her elders reformed. More godliness, not less. The church needs her deacons reformed. More service, not less. The church needs her people reformed. More commitment, more prayer, not less. And apart from a true reformation, the church will remain in exile. The church must stand up. The church must speak. The church must preach the gospel. The church must submit to Christ. The church must be willing to disobey civil authorities when that violates Scripture. Governors and mayors don't have the final word. Jesus has the final word. The Constitution is not our hope. The Scriptures are our hope. And government doesn't save. The gospel saves. And King Jesus answers to nobody. Affirming all of these things is simply a matter of life and death. How relevant Micah's message is to the church today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your truth, which is unbending, it's unswerving. It has the ability by your Holy Spirit to pierce to the very quick of our hearts, to convict us of our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we are so imperfect, and we acknowledge that we have been unfaithful. But Lord, the beginning of restoration and healing starts with confession. Lord, we pray that you might bring healing to our land, but we only pray this We only pray this if this means that sinners bow to Jesus. We don't want our country cleaning itself up on the outside. We want the gospel changing sinners from within. Father, we don't want mercy for the slaughtering of babies. We deserve judgment. But we ask that, Lord, you would change hearts, change the hearts of civil magistrates, change the hearts of nominal Christians who are yet born again. We pray for a revival and a reformation that will sweep our nation and sweep the globe, that will reveal the glory of King Jesus high and lifted up. Help us, dear Father, not to be so focused on the results or the circumstances to lose sight of the promises of your word. You are always faithful. You are always true. You will never break covenant with your people. Lord, that is our solace tonight. That's our solace as we leave this house of worship, knowing that whatever we go home and read on the news or see on the news, we know how the story ends. We thank you for this blessed hope, which is found in Christ, who is our King and our Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen.